Will you please pray with me? God of power and mercy, we're grateful for your word that you bring near to us. May it rest not only on our ears, but on our lips. May it also reside in our hearts and be present in our actions. Never let us use our reason against your truth, but by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to respond with our whole lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, to the Corinthians, is seared into most of our memories because of the times we've heard it spoken or read or quoted from chapter 13. Love is patient, kind, not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul makes love sound so good and special and unique, it's a top choice for wedding planners everywhere. I just wish they'd read the rest of the letter first. But chapter 10, today's reading, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. We must not complain as some of them did and were destroyed. Heartwarming? Chapter 10? Yeah, no. Not so much. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, you may remember he does so because the Corinthians have written to him, seeking him to help settle some of the problems they're having in their congregation. You may also recall that Corinth is a city that sits in a special, unique part of geography. It's on a little strip of land between one sea and another. It's at the place where overland routes come together, where the shipping of goods and peoples goes from sea to land and land to sea. So there's this indigenous population of Corinth where people live and grew up there. And then there are all these worldly travelers that come passing through. And there are, of course, sailors. They're a good spiritual lot. So there's this cultural overlap and constant struggle in Corinth with newcomers and passers through and sailors and all the things that happen in those kinds of communities that we've heard all the rumors about. And in the church, there apparently have been struggles over leadership ever since Paul visited, challenges from Jews and Gentiles about exactly what the rules are, the willingness of some people to celebrate the Lord's Supper to excess, drinking to the point of getting drunk at church, and other times when people have gathered to share the sacred family meal, but the first comers ate all the food and didn't leave any for the late comers. A Christian community? Probably not one that we would want to recognize. Not the one we would think that Paul would advocate for. If we were to read the rest of 1 Corinthians, we would know darn well that the church there is in trouble of being ripped apart because it does not live in the love that Paul describes for them. Believers are literally at each other's throats, trying to rule the whole congregation and call it their own, to say nothing of their ministry and witness to Jesus that we might argue is as yet absent. This is not a sermon about chapter 13, but one of the things that we don't often hear about when we read chapter 13 is that in Paul's style of writing, he's describing what the Corinthians don't have. he's chiding them that they are not living in love, as it were. And if they were, they wouldn't be having the problems that they are. Despite the high-flying poetic language of chapter 13, this love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, that never ends, of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of them being love, Paul is saying, the Corinthians, you don't have it. So, chapter 10 isn't exactly a surprise. Even though it doesn't have that same beautiful language to it, it doesn't surprise us at all to hear, do not become idolaters as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. But what is surprising to me is how quickly we can turn from a relationship with God that offers amazing and transcendent words of life and love to a God we often can easily describe as being vindictive and punishing if we don't get things exactly right. I was caught off guard this week by a special conversation with some colleagues. One described having a difficult recent conversation with her father, a reunion after some time which was uncomfortable. Her father asked her if they could pray together. She described this as being something that wasn't exactly normal. My guess is it was a difficult and complicated relationship. And maybe it was even related to the fact that she was a minister and he really didn't approve. But she said she was caught off guard as he prayed openly that he wanted Vladimir Putin to just die. Another colleague in that same conversation shared that in the weeks after the invasion of Iraq, he had prayed for Saddam Hussein as a part of worship by name. And when one of the elders had asked him after worship how he could have done such a thing, prayed for someone like that, he simply responded that in the scriptures, Jesus asks us to pray for our enemies. Not my Jesus, the elder responded. Not my Jesus. Paul is writing to help fix the Corinthians' problems. And we're still living with a lot of them all these many centuries since. So in his letter, Paul takes up the banner allusion of the story of the golden calf. You'll remember Israel trying to live into the freedom of the wilderness at God's mountain. And while Moses was up on the mountain, shrouded in the cloud and been gone for some days, the Israelites had grown impatient and made a golden image of a calf in which to worship. Paul describes it as the people sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. In that story from the book of Exodus, you can find it in chapter 32, by the way, because you probably don't remember this part. An angry God tells Moses to step aside so that God can consume Israel and that God would choose instead to make a great nation out of Moses. Not unprecedented. But Moses refuses to stand aside and instead pleads for the people. And because of Moses, God changes God's mind about the disaster God planned to bring upon the people. Good news, but for a moment. Because when Moses descends from the mountain and sees the revelry of the people down below, Moses immediately called together the men of the tribe of Levi. This is the part you probably don't remember. He instructs them to gird their swords and to go through the camp and to kill their brother, their son, their neighbor. And they do it. The next day on the mountain, Moses again pleads for the people, but asks God to blot Moses out of God's book of life. God will relent, but does promise to bring ultimate judgment and sends a plague because the people made the calf. So Paul isn't mincing words. That fair warning be given to the people seems abundantly important for a whole lot of reasons. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 seems a lot less aimed at punishment for perpetrators, but instead, as commentator William Greenway suggests, these are words meant as a loving, worried parent who abandons concerns over intrinsic motivation and tries to scare the beloved child out of the risky behavior by naming fearful, realistic, real-world consequences. He goes on to say that we should guard against a harmful misreading here, but to make clear how Paul's love for the Corinthians shines through in these warnings. It reminds me of a story about the Inuit peoples that live way up in the Arctic and how they often tell their children scary stories about the ice edge that you're not supposed to go close to because they need their children to understand the ice edge is dangerous. And so they tell them stories about monsters that come up and take children and drag them beneath because bad things happen at the ice age and at the ice edge, and as they grow older, they learn different stories about how to be closer and what to do when you need to be there. But in the beginning, it's scary stuff. Paul is suggesting that people don't be like Moses. They don't need to be people who become willing to kill evildoers. They also don't need to be people who are evildoers either. Greenway observes that Paul's uncompromising condemnation of evildoers throughout his letter never displaces Paul's love for them. Nor is it good enough to simply be rid of those we disagree with, but it is important to hope that Christ too will transform them, as Paul becomes a very living example. We have seen this too much in our world. People who think their righteousness is justified, taking up a mouthful of Scripture only to spew it out as hate for other people. And if Paul believed that this were the way, then surely there would be very little of chapter 13 to come a little later. There would be no hope of this love that endures all things. Rather, it's in verse 13 of chapter 10 that Paul declares his absolute confidence and trust, his conviction in the triumph of God's grace. God is faithful. And God will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing will always provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. Paul says, God is faithful. I'm sure because he knows well we human beings aren't. God is faithful and you will be able to endure. God is faithful. You will endure. God is faithful. You will endure. You may not always have love, but you can and will get there if you but try. And if this is Paul's promise for believers, it surely is a promise for those who come not always having made the right or best choices, right? People the same as us. I've shared with you a bit of this story before, but I think it's worth hearing again. Corinth was particularly known as a seedy place. Other writings of the time reveal that the Christian community really wasn't a lot different from everybody else. Believers weren't more pure than everyone else. In fact, it might have been that some of them were even less, if you know what I mean. It's thought that the Lord's Supper, particularly in Corinth, began more of a tradition like a Greek symposium, a big dinner party where people gather to eat and drink, and then they rise up to play, and all manner of things are on the table. Paul's words tell us things we need to know: sexual immorality, putting Christ to the test, complaining. Complaining is on the list. But rather than write to the Corinthians and say, just don't have that meal, if you just don't have it, you'll avoid all that trouble. Instead, Paul knows that the Lord's Supper is a gathering especially for sinners. So that Christian symposiums may have been a gathering for those who had just been out and about doing unseemly things. But that meal was for them to find their way home too. Paul sees in communion the cup of forgiveness and the bread of love, does he not? And Paul sees transformation ahead and prays that all of us might be changed by Christ and Christ's love. At least, he writes certainly to the effect that you can't have a mouthful of scripture with a heart full of hate. Or you can't have a heart full of scripture if you're spewing out hate. Rather, we should have heartfuls of love. And if we do, he writes to the Corinthians, then this community, their community, even in Corinth, can become a base camp for God's new age. If we can have heartfuls of love in our community, right here, we too can become a base camp for God's new age. An outpost of something good that is coming. It's surely not because we are the most perfect people ever, or because we're always pure or perfectly pure or pure of heart. It's not because we've always done or said the right things, or we're able to make people say or do the right things and enforce the rules in a particular way. No, it's because we try to have heartfuls and mouthfuls of love so that God can transform us and others. I think in many ways this is the Lenten journey, the real journey from our forgiveness to freedom, and for others as well. Blessed be the Lord. Amen.